Luke chapter 11. When you think about growing up, you think about just our culture in general. One of the things that our culture just instills within us is division. The other night I was watching the hockey game, and one of my girls comes up to me and she says, "Daddy, who are you rooting for?" And I said, "Oh, I don't care. It doesn't matter. I don't have a stake in the game. I'm just enjoying this." And she goes, "No, you have to choose a side," right? It seems like that's been instilled within us, regardless, is you have to pick a side. If there's two sides or three sides or four sides, you have to pick that side. And we live in a culture that just doesn't say, okay, let's pick a side, but really it's once you pick a side, you're looking for the demise of the other. And whether you're a Cubs fan or a Cardinals fan or a Bears fan or a Packers fan or whether or not the list goes on and on, once you pick your side, the outcome is, your desire is, not just for your elevated position, but ultimately for the demise of everybody else. And in some ways, that's great in truth, and in other ways, that's not so great. That's not so much truth. Jesus comes to a point here in Luke 11, and he says, just what my kids told me the other night. You got to pick a side. You have to choose if you are for me or if you are against me. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You either are for him or you are against him. And Jesus says, pick that side. Now, Jesus' teachings and Jesus' miracles all lead you to make that decision. The history of what Luke is writing so that you can be certain that Jesus is the Christ is all pointed for the very purpose so that you would pick a side. And now it really comes to head. And now it comes right out of the lips of Jesus. And he says, based upon the evidence that you see, you have to choose which side you're on. Now, Jesus' miracles serve to authenticate the message that he's been teaching, that the kingdom of God is near. And what we find here is that as people see and as people hear Jesus teach and Jesus work, there's a wide variety of opinions about who Jesus is and why he's doing these things. But at the end of the day, Jesus says, you've seen it, you've heard it, you decide. In this passage, what we're going to look at this morning really gets to the so what of Jesus' ministry. If you want to get to the application, the nuts and the bolts, really this is where it's found. Pick your side. Here's the line in the sand. I literally thought of putting a sandbox up here, and you know me, I would have done that, but I had a busy week, and I just didn't want to clean up the mess, to draw a line in the sand and say, which side are you on? Because that's where we're at this morning. And the emphasis of what we're about to read is not in the miracle. Luke only spends a few words on the miracle here. The emphasis is on what follows and the conversation that follows. And it goes all the way back really to Luke chapter 9, where from heaven a voice calls out at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And now Luke says, through Jesus' words, are you listening to Jesus? Because the evidence is here. He's from God. He's stronger than Satan. So you better side with him. Let's look and let's see how Luke writes this account of Jesus and casting out this demon. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Luke 11, verses 14 through 23. Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you can say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And here it is, here's the payoff. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Father, I pray that you would help us see the clarity of Jesus' words in this passage, and that we would understand the illustrations and the analogies with clarity and how they apply to Jesus, and that he demands a choice, and that is to choose him. Because everybody who doesn't is against him. And so, Father, affirm our choice in Jesus Christ this morning. Draw us unto that choice if we're not there. May we see the reality of Jesus' words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So where this passage comes or this account comes in Luke, I don't think is by coincidence. Because if you look just back a few verses, what has Jesus been teaching on? He's been teaching on prayer, right? And he says, the teaching is, Jesus, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his. And what does Jesus say? He says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, right? Okay? So right away in the beginning of this chapter and in the context, we see Jesus pointing his disciples where? Heavenward, to the Father. And now we get beyond that teaching, and where do we find this accusation? Well, we find the accusation now that he's working at the hands of Satan. And I think Luke puts this here, and all of this happens intentionally, just so that we can see how absurd the accusation is against Jesus. Just so that we can get really this black and white theology and see how the Jews hated him and how they were so jealous of him that they wanted him to be likened unto Satan's ministry. And as we read, you could hear how the emphasis is not on Jesus' miracle, because we've read and we've taught on miracles of casting out demons and of healings before. But rather, this is the so what? What do we do with Jesus' miracles? And as Luke has done in the past, really the first thing he causes us to do as a reader is he causes us to consider Jesus' authority. And friends, you must consider Jesus' authority. Having read and heard the stories of Jesus and what he's done, you have to consider, where does his authority come from? Where is he able to do this? And that's the question within the community and in our passage. Where is Jesus getting his authority? And Luke tells us first of some who are rejecting Jesus' authority in verse number 15, and they say, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They clearly have Satan in mind. They feel that Jesus is working on behalf of Satan. And the name Beelzebul comes from actually the Latin. And it appears in 2 Kings chapters 1 in referring to the Philistine god of Ekron. And it probably means, at least that's what the scholars say, it probably means Lord of the Flies. Okay? Lord of the Flies. And it was really a title of contempt against Satan, because you know how pesky flies are, right? They're a nuisance. They're a pain. And yet at the end of the day, can they really hurt you? Well, they can bite you, but not really. And that's the theology of the Jews with Satan. He's a pest. He's a fly. At the end of the day, can he really hurt us? Well, no, we're Yahweh worshipers, but we're going to give him this name of contempt and lowly and just call him he's just a nuisance. And really, when you think about that, that's how the Jews view Jesus, don't they? He's a nuisance to them. They're frustrated with him. They can't catch him, right? Because if you've ever tried to catch a fly, they can't catch him. They can't harness him. When I was in grade school, we had a kid named Jason in my class, and he would pluck the girl's hair in front of him, and then he would catch the flies on the desk and tie them to the string of hair in class and then hold it all class as the fly went around and around and around and around. Anyway, they couldn't do that, okay? They couldn't do that with Jesus. They tried and they tried to trap him. They tried and they tried. They're his pest. And so here we see that they have rejected Jesus and they've likened him and linked him unto Satan because they're seeking his destruction and the credibility of his works and the credibility of his words. Now, others, verse 16, are trying to test him. And they're trying to keep seeking this sign from heaven. They say, we don't really know where Jesus is getting his authority, so why don't you do another miracle? Why don't you feed us some more? And what we find is that they really have made up their mind. They just want to use and abuse Jesus' authority for their own benefit. Their testing here isn't a discernment testing, but how much can I get from Jesus? They're like a child testing their parents' boundaries, right? They're not testing them for discernment. They're testing them because they want to get as much liberty and as much freedom as possible. So likewise, you've got these two groups. One is blatantly rejecting Jesus, calling him from Satan. The other group is blatantly rejecting him and his authority, but they're using and abusing his authority for their own good. And in the end, both reject him. Both reject his authority, both reject his position, both reject everything there is about him. And it kind of reminds me at this point of what's going on in the political arena, illegitimizing President Trump as the president of the United States. And whether or not you love him or like him or want to leave him or whether or not you despise him, he has been acting with all of the rights and the authority as the president of the United States. He's writing executive privileges ever since his inauguration, and he's fulfilling those powers as the president. You might not think he's presidential, but at the end of the day, he has all the powers and the authority of the president. Likewise, they don't think Jesus is very Christological. He's not very messianic in their theology and their thinking. But whether or not they like it, he's acting like the Christ. And Jesus is going to point them out. Whether or not they want to discredit him, whether or not they're trying to use and abuse him, Jesus says, it is what it is. It is what it is. Now here's the crazy part. None of Jesus' enemies ever deny his authority to do these works, right? There's not one religious leader. There's not one Pharisee. There's not one Sadducee. The high priest didn't stand up at Jesus' trial and say, oh, you're trying to do a bunch of these miracles, but here's all of the evidence of what you can't do. No. Jesus' authority has been on display for 3 years, right? And there's not one person that tries to discredit the authority that he has to do these miracles. And so what we find is that when you look at Jesus' authority, you have to consider it. You have to think, where does this come from? Because there were no skeptics of Jesus' authority in Jesus' day. No one could deny it. His abilities were certain. So what could they do? Well, they could try to discredit his authority. They could try to use his authority for their own good. And then ultimately, they could just reject it. And that's what we find happening here. Luke puts this here so that you and I, as his readers, come face to face with Jesus' authority so that we have to make a decision. Where is Jesus' authority coming from? And you have to make that decision just as much as I have to do that. You have to consider Jesus' authority. And you have to consider Jesus' authority based upon the whole of the story. And what Jesus says here in our text is that when you look at it, you have to conclude that Jesus is from God. You must conclude Jesus is from God. And Jesus now points to some analogies and some illustrations to prove the fact that he has to come from God here in verses 17 through 20. Jesus is doing the work of God. Because anything other than that is illogical. And he uses the analogy, a kingdom divided is laid to waste, a family divided falls. Right? It's counterproductive for an entity to war within itself. Think of how harmful, think of how harmful the Civil War was to American progress, American economy, American exploration, American trade. When you're fighting in-house, it affects everything, and it causes weakness, and it causes failures. Likewise, Jesus points that out. If he's casting out demons with the authority of Satan, Satan is working against himself. And Satan's kingdom is being undone from Satan himself. His own exorcisms are negating the work of Satan and the demons that Satan's demons are doing. And Satan would be destroying the realm of his own influence. And so Jesus says, I can't be doing this by the authority of Satan because it's counterproductive and it's illogical. Second, it's illogical because if he's performing these works on account of Satan, then all of the works of casting out are also by Satan. And what he says here in verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out? Now, the idea here of who do your sons cast out, how are they, that's really a theological debate. I tend to think what he's talking about is not them, that is the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders doing exorcisms, because we don't have historical or biblical evidence of them ever doing that, okay? And the few times that we see non-believers casting out demons, bad things happen. I'll let you search for that in your Bible, and you'll get a kick out of those stories, okay? Literally a kick out of those stories, because that's kind of what happens. But we don't ever see that happen. So more than likely what Jesus is talking about is his own disciples. And he's saying, okay, if I have this authority and I'm passing it down to your sons, your Jewish sons, because they're Jews, and they have this authority, where is their authority coming from? Are they working for Satan too? And if that's the case, then you have to remember that Jesus not only sent out his 12 in chapter 9 to cast out demons, but he sent out the 72 in chapter 10 to cast out demons, which means now, including Jesus, there's 85 people casting out demons under the same authority of Jesus, which means Satan is raising up an army to undo Satan's work. Did you follow that line of thought? It just doesn't make sense, right? It's illogical, and that's the point he's trying to make. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. A house divided cannot stand. I mean, how many churches have split over the silliest of controversies? I remember Pastor Love, the controversy in his dad's church was which side was the piano on? Oh! Some of you remember that, right? A house divided can't stand. It's going to fall. It's going to split. And Jesus' point is not that Satan's house is falling or splitting. The point is, at this point, that he can't be from Satan. In fact, he has to go farther. The only other conclusion, he says, is he must be the finger of God. Verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God, and I'll tell you, when I first came to this passage, I kind of read over and I thought, interesting. Now that I've studied it, it's really cool, okay? So let me share why it's really cool when Jesus says the finger of God. The finger of God points back to the Exodus, okay? And the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt. And you'll remember as Moses goes up to Pharaoh with Aaron, he has Aaron throw down his staff before Pharaoh. And what does that rod turn into? It turns into a snake, right? And his magicians, using their sorcery, the Bible says, throws down their sticks, and their sticks become snakes. But Aaron's stick eats their stick, okay? Plague number one now, in the sight of Pharaoh, the Bible tells us, that Aaron takes his rod and he strikes the Nile River, and the Nile River becomes blood, and it turns all to blood. Well, the magicians see him who are next to Pharaoh. They take their rods and they strike water. And under their secret arts, guess what? That water turns to blood. You see, they're mimicking it. We get to plague number two. Aaron stretches his rod out over the waters of the Nile. And now frogs come up out of the Nile, okay? Guess what? The magicians stretch out their rods over the Nile. And you know what happens? Frogs come out of the Nile. I don't know why you would want to make the plague worse on yourself. I think they're just trying to say, hey, let's mimic what Aaron is doing. Plague number three now. Aaron stretches his hand with his staff, and stretches it out over the dust of the earth. And gnats come up out of the dust, and all the dust and all the sand turns to gnats, right? And it's on man and beast. And so if you've walked through my yard, you might know what that's like. I'm sure it was infinitely worse, though, okay? Well, the magicians, you know what they do? They take their staves and they stretch it over the dust and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And they tell Pharaoh this. They say, this is the finger of God. This proves that what Moses and Aaron are doing are from their God, from Yahweh. This is a sign of God. And so Jesus uses that statement, well known within the Jewish community, to say, if I'm not from Beelzebul, this is the finger of God. This is the authority through which God is working. See, you can only conclude that Jesus is divine when you look at his works and his words. Because only God could perform this. And he uses this phrase to prove that he's not working for Beelzebul. He's not working for Satan. He's working for God. And they are seeing something divine taking place in front of them, not something demonic. Now, I also think that he's not only doing that to prove that he is who he is, I also think he's doing it to be like a warning, because what happens to Pharaoh after plague number three? Well, what happens after plague number one? He hardens his heart, right? Plague number two, he hardens his heart. Plague number three, hardens his heart. Plague number four, he hardens his heart. Five, six, seven, eight, nine, he hardens his heart. Even after plague 10, right, the Passover, he lets them go. He still hardens his heart and he pursues them with his army. He sees all the wonderful works of God, and you know what he does? He hardens his heart. And so I think Jesus uses that phrase not only as an indication of his authority, but also as a warning to say, don't be like Pharaoh to harden your heart. Don't look and come face to face with Jesus' authority and harden your heart against it. Don't reject it, because it has to be divine. And then if it is divine, look at what he says furthermore in verse 20. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, if my works are from God, then my words are also from God. Because remember, Jesus does all of these wondrous works to prove his words, to prove his teaching, that the kingdom of God is near. God's salvation plan is coming to pass. And it's coming to pass specifically through him. And so Jesus says, he shows us why all the miracles, or tells us why all the miracles. Well, because the kingdom of God has come upon them. It's not inauguration day. Oh, that's going to be in the future. But its nearness is present. And his death and his resurrection are coming. And they'd better be ready. God is working victoriously. He's working victoriously over Satan. He's working victoriously over sin. And he's working victoriously over death. And it's coming to pass. And all of this was a part of Jesus' teaching that we've seen. And so in his activities, you have to conclude his authority is divine, not demonic. Now, the truth of the matter is, you can reject this conclusion. But any other conclusion is unfounded. You can just say, I choose not to believe it. Oh, I see the evidence in front of me, but I just choose to say no. But all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus is God, his authority. Therefore, he goes on to say, because of that, you have to conclude that he is stronger than Satan. And he goes on now and he uses another analogy in verse 21 and in verse 22. When he talks about a strong man who's fully armed and he's guarding his palace and his goods are safe. And he sounds like he's the good guy, right? And then he says, but a stronger guy comes and takes away everything. And that sounds like in the story, the bad guy, but you know what he's talking about, right? The first strong guy is Satan. He's guarding his kingdom through his demonic influence and his demonic presence. And you know who the second guy is, right? That's Jesus. And he's overthrowing his strongholds. He's overthrowing his presence. He's overthrowing his armor. Because Jesus is stronger than Satan. And you have to conclude, Jesus is stronger than Satan. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Say that with me. Jesus is stronger than Satan. You don't have to fear in this life if you have Jesus, because Jesus is stronger than Satan. He is the strong man throwing off Satan, and his activities of exorcism prove it. And even though Satan is well protected, even though he's well defended, he's not as strong as Jesus. Jesus is stronger than Satan. In elementary school, we had a hill that led up to our track, and so we would play the game King of the Hill. You know, that's where the strong guy would stand at the top of the hill and throw all the weaklings down to the hill. And we particularly liked it in the wintertime because there was ice and snow on the ground. So we would go out, and we would be playing King of the Hill. And I was one of the bigger, faster, stronger guys. And so inevitably, unless John was playing, who was bigger, faster, and stronger than me, I was King of the Hill until the bell rang for the great above us to come out. And once that bell rang, I wasn't the strongest guy on the hill anymore. So I got thrown down frequently down the hill. And the strong man took my place. We find here Satan is working. We've seen how he's working through throughout Jesus' ministry. But Jesus is saying, I'm here now. The strong guy's in control. And Jesus is stronger than Satan. And so, what do you do with that? What do you do with Jesus is stronger than Satan? What's the implication and what's the application that Jesus is victorious? Because notice what Jesus says here as well in verse number 22. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. You see, Jesus says he doesn't just keep the spoil, he divides it. Well, who does he give it to? Those who are on his side. And he hands that out, so to speak, as his form of victory. And he gives it to his followers. You see, Jesus' miracles prove his strength, his authority over Satan. You see, Jesus doesn't work for Satan. Jesus doesn't work with Satan. He doesn't work alongside Satan. Jesus created Satan. He is above him in every way. Therefore, he has authority above him in every way. And he's not just stronger than Satan. He has complete dominion over him. And anything that Satan does has to be at the will of God, Jesus Christ. He is stronger than Satan. So next time you think you are under demonic oppression, next time you think that you are under spiritual attack, I want you to remember this truth. Jesus is stronger. I want you to put on the armor of God that Paul talks about. Because that's the way that you resist the devil. That's what he has given you. That's the spoils that he's given you to stand against him. Jesus is stronger. Therefore, because Jesus is stronger, because Jesus' authority has to be divine, and because you got to consider it, you got to think about it, you got to choose. which side are you on? And that's the point here in verse 23. You must side with Jesus. It's the payoff. Whoever is not with me is against me. Church, friend, you must side with Jesus. You must side with Jesus. If Jesus is strongest, don't you want to be on the strong side? If Jesus is the winner, don't you want to be on the winning side? That sounds all great, but Jesus is God. Don't you want to be on God's side? And that's what he tells them. You have to choose. You're either with me or you're against me. The one thing I want to point out, or a couple things I want to point out here first, is that, okay, there are only two sides. Okay? Jesus' side and not Jesus' side. Jesus' side and not Jesus' side. Whoever is not with me is going to be against me. Okay? So to reject Jesus in any way is to be against Jesus. To reject his teaching in any way is to be against Jesus. To reject his words, his authority, his power is to be against him. Likewise, to remain undecided about Jesus is to reject him. And the postmodern belief that as long as you believe something, you're okay, is a lie. And we know all lies come from who? Satan. That is a lie. It could not be farther from the truth. Only believing in Jesus puts you on God's side. Anything else, elevating anyone else's words, works, or authority pits you against Jesus. Whether that is Muhammad or Joseph Smith. Whether that's Mary Baker Eddy or Bahul Baha. Whether that's Buddha or Confucius. Whether that's Lao Tzu or Hindu deity. Whether that's Guru Nanak or Darwin or Charles Taze Russell. Anyone above Jesus. And you're not on Jesus' side. Church, Joel Osteen and Oprah Winfrey and a slew of other PC larger-than-life influencers are lying to whoever's listening to them. You must trust Jesus. Believing something not Jesus is against God. Anything else, everything else, is siding against him. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. And I realize that that's pretty counterculture. I realize that it doesn't mesh with our society, but friend, if you've got a problem with my statements, don't take it up with me. Take it up with Jesus. I'm not the one who said, whoever is not with Jesus is against Jesus. Pastor Jeff didn't say that. Jesus said that. So if you've got a problem, you've got a problem with Jesus. And my guess is if you've got a problem with it, you're against him. You're against him. But did you know, here's the thing, Jesus takes this a step farther. Because he just doesn't end there. You know what he adds to that? Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Take this reference here to point back to what Jesus does when he sends out his followers, and he says, the fields are ripe for harvest. And he talks about gathering. And he talks about working on behalf of Jesus. And so I take this to mean that whoever does not work with me, work for me, scatters. Because Jesus calls his followers not to sit at his table, but to work his fields, right? We've talked about that. Our calling is not to come feast with Jesus. Our calling is to become laborers for Jesus and to work for him. So he says then, if you're not working for me, you're working against me. You're trampling the fields. You're scattering the fields away. And so Jesus demands activity out of his disciples. And this is very much aligned with Jesus' teaching, right? How will you know my disciples? Well, they're going to bear fruit. They're going to do good works, not for salvation, but because of salvation. And just like this casting out of demons reveals he is not of the devil, but he's doing God's work. Likewise, when we do God's work, it says we are on Jesus' side. I'm choosing him. And so essentially, you know what Jesus is telling this crowd? He says, you believe I'm from Beelzebul? You're testing me? You're against me. That's what he tells them. You are against me. Furthermore, I'm the finger of God. You're against God. And you're on the wrong side. See, they're either apathetic to the activities and to the teachings of Jesus, or they're just blatantly against him. But they are choosing not Jesus. And in that choice, they're against God. Friend, this truth is for you today as well. You must choose Jesus. You must make the choice to say, I am on Jesus' side or I am not on Jesus' side. And no decision is a decision not for Jesus. The Bible says that you can know for certain that Jesus is the Christ based upon his works and his words. He has to be the finger of God. He has to be divine in his authority. He has to be stronger than Satan. So side with him. All of the New Testament writers compel us. John says to receive him, to believe on his name, and then you have the right to be called a child of God. Paul says, if you confess him as your Lord and you believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day, you will be saved unto the side of Jesus. Peter writes that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the dead, who you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation. Jude says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Or as Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And likewise, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You must choose Jesus. So whose side are you on? And you can say, I'm on Jesus' side. But the proof is, are you gathering or are you scattering? What do your works show? Do your works promote Jesus? Or are they, promoting self? You see, there are only two sides, Jesus's and not Jesus's. Remember this, he's stronger than Satan. His authority is divine and his work is irrefutable. Those three reasons should help you to decide, should cause you to side with Jesus.